Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor Plucker mentioned, our sermon text for this morning is the epistle lesson which was read earlier, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. We hear again the first verse. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. This is God's word. In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, as Pastor mentioned, we are in the second part of a theme that covers all the Sundays of Lent and began last Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, the way back home. And today's particular theme adds this to the package, let Jesus stand alone. All of that part of understanding well how our Heavenly Father welcomes back sinners who have wandered or strayed, words that speak to us all about God's eagerness to love and forgive us. And so this morning, we have an opportunity under that theme to consider these words from the book, the letter to the Hebrew Christians, and we'll do it under a theme that reflects all of that. Let Jesus stands alone as our great high priest. First of all, he intercedes. Second, he understands. And third, he helps. Despite some solid guesswork, we really don't know whom the Holy Spirit inspired to this book of the New Testament, this often called letter to the Hebrews. We do understand from its context that it very much appears that it was written particularly, the title, Hebrews, to Jewish Christians, people who had come to faith in their Savior Jesus, either from, the kind of misunderstanding of the Old Testament that the Apostle Paul had experienced, seeing that simply as a rule book for earning heaven, or, far better place, people who had their faith placed in the promises of God of a Savior to come, and now had that faith, that same faith, turned to the facts and the fulfillment that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection meant. Either way, Paul, in that misunderstanding of the Old Testament, was a vivid example. Mary and Joseph, vivid examples of that trust in the gospel promises. Either way, these people had gained a great thing, whether it was being turned now to the grace of God or seeing that faith fulfilled. They had gained a great thing, but they had also lost something. The Roman Empire, for reasons we would understand, did not see the Christian faith simply as the extension, the continuation of what had been the Jewish faith. The Jews looking ahead to the promises to come, the Christians looking back at the same promises with the same faith, but seeing them now in their fulfillment. A lot of people didn't get that. The Romans certainly didn't get that, and that meant that the Jewish Christians had lost a certain status that they had enjoyed under the Roman Empire. Part of the Roman Empire's setup of rules, regulations for the lands they covered and governed after conquering them was that the people of those places needed to acknowledge the emperor in Rome, which makes a certain sense, but there was this harsh part of that requirement that all those peoples needed to see the emperor as a god. In fact, a god above all other gods. Once that was taken care of, they could worship as they pleased. The Jews had resisted that, and rightly so. And they'd been given a kind of variance on that regulation within the Roman Empire, but now that was gone. Again, the Romans not understanding what had happened in Jesus and all of his fulfillment. They had lost something. And so they were under pressure from the culture around them to go back to what they had been. And let's appreciate that system under the Old Testament, the rules, regulations that governed their worship and down to tiny details like their food and drink and clothing, their calendar, all of that had really been a beautiful setup, a kind of almost a babysitter that God had given the people of Israel to keep them reminded of their need for a Savior and also of the promises of a Savior who was to come. And these people had grown up entirely in that environment, and again, with the Roman permission to practice their faith. Now they had lost that permission, and they looked back with longing to what they had known, but especially with that push from their culture to conform, to get back into that comfortable place that they had been. And so this writer to the Hebrews writes to these people again and again about how what they have now as Christians is a far greater thing than even that beautiful system that they had experienced under Old Testament law and Old Testament promises. And so the emphasis falls especially on, well, we have it in our text, Jesus as the great high priest. And we should appreciate, again, what the high priest was about. He was the one in the middle. The office of the high priest had been instituted as a separate thing at the time of Moses. His brother Aaron and descendants of Aaron all the way down had fulfilled that role as the one who went between, was the intercessor. He certainly had responsibilities and duties to carry out around the wider life of Israel's worship and word, but especially on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we still hear that when that date rolls around in the fall. He was one who would present what was called a blood sacrifice and carry that blood from the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, where only one person, the high priest, on one day, Yom Kippur, went in to be symbolically in the presence of God in order to bring a request for God's forgiveness on the basis of that sacrifice, that picture of the sacrifice promised, in order that God then might announce through the high priest forgiveness to the people. And that's said to the children. The priest would then come out of that on that special day and announce to the people again God's forgiveness. That was the high priest. He, in a sense, presented their case, presented their request, and then turned and went in the other direction and brought God's answer of grace, love, and forgiveness to the people. A wonderful thing. It may be that these Jewish Christians even missed the office, missed the role, missed the ceremony. But that the writer to the Hebrews says, you have something far, far greater. Since then, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. That's apparently a picture of that high priest going into the Holy of Holies. Well, now God's Son, Jesus, returning to his throne in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And so Jesus did return to that role, to that position, to that duty as high priest, as our intercessor. And the Old Testament picture does lay out clearly what Jesus does for us. He stands between us and our God. When we bring our sins before our God and ask for his forgiveness, our gracious high priest, that eternal Son of God, far better than any of the human pictures of the high priest that preceded him, can turn to his heavenly Father, our brother, and God's Son, and present before the throne of grace, described a bit later in our text, the case that says simply, yes, their sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice that Jesus, the great high priest, offered when he offered himself. The hymn goes, himself the victim and himself the priest. He offered himself as a sacrifice. On the basis of that, our sins are forgiven. And in a sense, through his word, he turns and announces to you and me, your sins are forgiven. No matter how big, no matter how small, no matter how many, no matter how often, your sins are forgiven. We have this great high priest. He intercedes for us before God's throne, announcing God's grace. And he does this with a great understanding. He understands us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Again, God's Son, but let's emphasize here, our brother. Our brother who took on a human nature, is truly a man, true human being, and yet, as the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes, was without sin. He understands what it is to live our life and to live it in this world with its pressures, with its sadnesses, with its changes and challenges, with all that goes into being a part of the human race. He understands that, and particularly the writer points out, was tempted in every way just as we are. We heard about that in the gospel reading. And quite rightly, when that text is particularly thought about and talked about, emphasis goes to Jesus' weakened condition. He had fasted for some 40 days and nights and then took on Satan and his temptations. All true and a vivid part of that story, a reality to be grasped. But think of this also. Tempted in every way just as we are, and yet perhaps we might say more intensely. The devil was cornered. He's fighting for his life, so to speak, for his eternity, trying to bring Jesus down. But this as well. Too often, so often, in our weakness, we fall to the first temptation. Too often, that first round fired brings us down. Jesus was without sin, which meant that the devil continued to tempt and continued to tempt and continued to try to bring him down. Our champion, the picture of his ancestor David in the story of David and Goliath that we heard earlier too, points us to Jesus as he, yes, went out into the wilderness, took Satan on, but all the other temptations, as the last verses of that gospel reading, as the devil backed off until an opportune time, right up to the cross when people were jeering at him saying, "Prove you're the Son of God, come down." He understands. And so as we approach God's grace, as we approach the throne of grace, as we approach through our intercessor, we're not coming before a force of power and might and glory and grandeur that just doesn't get it when this little human being comes up with his or her little tiny requests or big ones from our perspective. Not at all. We approach the throne of God, the intercessor, God's Son, is there. But this is Jesus, the name that his earthly parents gave him at the angel's direction. Our Savior, our brother, who's been through it, as we are, yet without sin. And so his plea before the Father's throne is well informed by the conditions that we face. He knows the human condition. And what a blessing that is. And so there is nothing too small that we can't bring it before God's throne. Nothing that's beneath his notice or that he just wouldn't get. No. Our gracious God invites us to speak to him through his Son as we so often conclude our prayers, in the name of Jesus, amen. We think about those things as we live our lives here and struggle in this world and face the challenges, yes, of culture as well. The culture that's around us, that puts similar pressures on us. Pressures to conform. Find the easier way. Does it first by knocking down God's law. After all, if you get rid of law, you don't really need gospel. So human life becomes something that's negotiable. A baby is or isn't, whether it's in or out of the womb. Or a person's reputation, the kind of news about such a person can be just destroyed as long as it serves a good purpose. Sin doesn't get used. Law becomes, well, a matter of choice, decision, context, intention. Pretty soon our world has very few things left that they call sin and then has no need for the gospel. And people who do take that law, God's will, seriously, and who do take seriously the work his Son did to meet that law in our place and pay for our sins, well, they don't quite fit in. The culture says, no, come, catch up. It's 21st century. Our Savior understands. And when we feel those pressures in our personal life, our work life, our school life, whatever aspects of life in this world take us into situations where that pressure is there, we pray to a God, to our Savior Jesus, who gets it. He understands and he helps. The third verse of our text, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the God, this is the great high priest who took care of the greatest need of all. We couldn't even begin to approach this God if he had not first addressed the need to reestablish that relationship that was so perfect in the Garden of Eden, that God intended for all the human race, that he had with our ancestors, Adam and Eve, that was lost when they fell into sin. This is the God of grace who sent his one and only Son in our place. This is the God of grace who, right after the fall into sin to Adam, he promised them that a descendant of them would conquer Satan, would crush his head, and then fulfilled it. And so he helps. He helped in the greatest way of all, but he meets us also in our needs for life in this world. Sometimes prayers get answered in ways we go, that's what I asked for. Other times they get answered in ways that surprise us or that maybe we don't even understand, and yet the needs were met. Because our intercessor, our great high priest, knows what it is to be a human being and knows what it is also to be our true God. And his purpose in helping us is about bringing us home. Home, certainly in this world, in this life, to that understanding of the forgiveness of sins that is ours for every sin of every moment of every part of our lives. But also to bring us home to heaven. You and I are privileged to have that before us. And the great high priest that is our Savior is something far, far better than that line of priests that served so long in Israel. Israel had its eras and occasions in history that stretched from Moses through the time of the judges, through the kings of Judah and Israel, through exile and occupation. Always there was a high priest at the trial of Jesus. The high priestly office ended finally when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Romans a good generation or more after Jesus' ascension into heaven. But each of them was a mortal man. Each of them eventually died. Each of them was just an imperfect picture of the great high priest whom we have, who stands alone. He needs no one else between us and our God as he intercedes, as he understands, and as he helps. Amen.